If you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Continue through the book of Matthew. We're in a part of the book that's very special. Jesus Christ himself has begun moving toward Jerusalem. Isaiah says he set his face like flint. He's steadfast in his desire to go to Jerusalem to die for his people. But the theme of Matthew 18 through 20 seems to be the kingdom of God and who's in the kingdom of God and the relationships of the people in the kingdom of God. Think of some of those that we've studied in Matthew's chapter 18 and 19 already. The relationships we see in the kingdom between other believers. Who's the greatest? Remember that. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Those who sin against us. How often do I have to forgive? Seven times? The relationships between husband and wives, is divorce permitted? What is marriage about? The relationships between children and parents in the kingdom of God. Are children included in the kingdom? Welcome the little children unto me, Jesus said. And now the relationship between the believer in the kingdom and money comes to light. So we'll begin reading. I'll read a little bit before the text, just for context. We'll start reading in verse 13. If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word one last time. This is Matthew 19, beginning at verse 13. This is God's Word. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Please be seated. Please join me in prayer as we ask God to be with us in the study of His Word. Almighty God, giver of all wisdom, give us wisdom this evening, we pray. May the words that are spoken and the words that are heard be true and forthright and be the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. The title is "The Rich Young Man and Me." Not just me, but me, meaning all of you as well. The Rich Young Man and Me. The three things I want to show you are that, number one, we come to God on His terms. Secondly, I want us to see that all men are delusional. I think the wives knew that already, but all men are delusional. All mankind. Thirdly, you've got to be all in to be God's child, to be Christ's disciple. But the context for this conversation is the children. The children. It says the people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hand on them and to pray for them, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus rebuked the disciples, said, "Let them come to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And then he blessed them. Don't you just get the sense that Jesus loves children? I think we all know that. He loves people, yes, but he loves children. He welcomed the children. In Jewish society, much like maybe 50 years ago in America, children were to be not seen really and not heard either. And Jesus flips that on its head, and he welcomes the children. He wants to be with them, it seems. I remember when we go to my grandmother's house to eat, there was an adult table. The adult table was where the good stuff was. There was the kid table, and it was just kind of a free-for-all in the kid room. Like, if you were small, if you were young, you might not get much to eat. But the kids were supposed to be out of the way. Leave the adults alone. And I guess there's a time for that. Jesus didn't seem to think like that, though. He wanted the children around him. Of course, it's one of the reasons why we view children in our church as members. Not communing members until they profess faith, but they're members of the covenant community. They have a right to the sign and seal of the covenant. Baptism. They're not like pagans. They're not like little Hindus that just happen to be living in our house or something. These are covenant children loved by Christ because of their parents' faith. Jesus loved children. These Jewish children are coming to him and he's blessing them. We also see something of Jesus' goodness and grace and lovability in himself, don't we? The children actually love him too. They want to be with him. You've probably seen people like this at a family reunion. There's one uncle or grandpa maybe or an aunt, and all the kids just love that person. They just run to him or her. They were drawn to Christ, I'm sure, because he's good and safe and pure and lovely. Happy. He knows, they know that he loves them and they come to him. They come to him. So that's the context for what's just happened and what's about to happen. We come to Christ on his terms. And that's the first point. I remember, I'm not trying to brag, but I just remember this. I was in the Taj Mahal. And I had been waiting to go. This is the whole reason I went on this trip to India. I wanted to go to the Taj Mahal. And they said, before you walk into this building, you have to take off your shoes. It's India. Like, we all had nice shoes. But we all had to take off our shoes. If we were going to go in, we had to leave them there by the door with everyone else's, you know, slippers and flip-flops and sandals. And there's all these wealthy pilot shoes just in a row looking real nice for the taking. And we were like, well, if we're going to go into this building, we've got to do it. You just got to leave them there. Took off our shoes. They put on these little blue booties and we all walked through the Taj Mahal, I guess dusting the floor for them or something. You had to do it on their terms if you were going to see that building. Or like entering the military, you got to get a haircut. You can't have long hair and a beard in the military. You got to enter on their terms. If you're going to go in an airplane, you got to go a body scan, right? You got to wear a mask. One of my favorite books, The Lord of the Rings. I like reading it. I actually like the movies too. They wanted to enter and talk to the king. What did they have to do? They had to remove all their weapons. I remember one of them was pulling out 5, 6, 7 weapons from every nook and cranny of his clothing. It was the price to pay to be in the presence of the king, was to come on his terms. So look at the contrast. The children are rebuked by the disciples, and yet they come on Christ's terms. They're welcomed, aren't they? They have come the way Christ wants people to come. Children in humility are coming to him. And then we have this man, this rich, we find out, this wealthy man, this young man, and in Luke we find out that he's a ruler. So this rich young ruler is coming to Jesus. Verse 13, the children come, and then verse 16, we see this rich young ruler come, an important person. So first the parents bring the children to Jesus, and they're rebuked by the disciples. The disciples are like, no, 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 he's too important. You don't know. This is the Messiah. No, he does not have time for this. And Jesus rebukes the disciples and welcomes the children. And now we have this rich young ruler, and the disciples apparently are welcoming him. They're like, no, make room for this guy. This important person is coming. Make room. Jesus, you need to talk to this one. We're not going to waste the master's time with many of you others, but this one, we'll welcome him. And he seems eager to learn, doesn't he? He wants to know, how do I find eternal life? What do I get? And rather than welcoming this wonderful new recruit, Jesus seems to kind of kick him in the butt and send him on his way, his tail between his legs. What is going on? We would not do this, would we? I think I would get fired if this person walked in and said, tell me, Pastor, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And I said, nah, you need to be perfect. And if you can't do that, get out. That's not exactly what Jesus said, but we will talk about it. The disciples felt that way. They felt dismayed at what was going on. He seemed to be earnest in his desire to learn about God. He seemed to want more than just a superficial understanding of holiness. He says, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? It seems like he's coming on Jesus' terms, doesn't it? But he's not, and Jesus is about to expose him. He already knows what this man is, and he knows this man's heart. He asks, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. He's pointing this man to a godly standard that he's probably not looked at before. He's so focused on the law and his own understanding of what it means to fulfill the law that he thinks he's perfect. And Jesus points him to the one who is perfect. There's only one who is good. In other words, you're asking me, what do I have to do? What good thing do I have to do? There's nothing good that you can do that's acceptable to the good one. To God. You can't do a good thing. It's not possible. But then he begins to ask questions to expose the secrets of this man's heart. He's not denying his own divinity. In the other accounts of this particular story, in the other Gospels, the adjective good is actually in front of teacher, good teacher. What must I do? And Jesus says, there's only one who is good. Jesus isn't denying his own divinity, even if that particular placement of that adjective is correct and not this. Regardless, they both are God's word. But we know that the point of Christ's words are to point this man to God, the Holy One. And not to himself. He could also be saying, there's only one who's good, and it's God. In other words, you're looking at him. I'm here. You don't recognize me. You call me good teacher, but you don't really think I'm the good teacher. There's only one good one, and you're not him. You can't do anything to please him. I think we can remember that just having a desire for salvation isn't the same as being saved. It's just not. Just thinking I want to go to heaven isn't the same as wanting to go to heaven. I remember a guy on my Little League baseball team. I think he just wanted a uniform. He certainly didn't want to practice. He certainly never did practice. But he liked the idea of being on the team. He didn't want to put in any work to get good. Or you've probably seen people who like the thought of playing an instrument, but they don't like the practice that goes with the thought of playing the instrument. They don't want to become proficient. I also, as a kid, really wanted to be an Eagle Scout, but I didn't want to learn Morse code or do any of the extra activities required to be an Eagle Scout. I just wanted the uniform. Like this young man, I think there are many who like the idea of being in heaven, who being part of God's family, the thought of being saved, of being God's children, And maybe they're like this rich young man, and they're actually the seed that's planted on the rocky soil that hears the word and springs up, but then when the cares of the world and the riches choke it, it becomes unfruitful. It's fallen away. They aren't really interested. They're not coming on Jesus' terms. They don't really want Jesus. They want the benefits that go with Jesus, but they don't want Jesus. We can only approach Christ on his own terms, like children. Secondly, I think we see that all men are delusional. When you hear the rich young man saying that he's perfectly fulfilled the law of God, certainly there has to be a part of you that just goes, that's not right. That can't be right. But this young man is so full of himself and his own goodness. He thinks he's the star of the team. He thinks he's the star quarterback or the cleanup hitter. And he's really just the kid warming the pine who's never going to see the playing time, ever. He's delusional. Unlike the children who came to Jesus in humility and kind of more purity, didn't they? They just wanted to be with Jesus. They ran to him. I can imagine it right now. This man came with his own set of desires, in his own pride and self-congratulation. And you can see why the disciples would welcome him too. You really can. Wealth in this time was viewed as evidence of your righteousness. So you could read the Proverbs, and if you're reading them incorrectly, you could actually make the case that because I'm righteous, God has given me great wealth. And they also viewed, by contrast, those who were sick or poor as being punished by God for some unrighteousness or some sin. That was the religious context in which they all lived, and really the water they swam in. That's what they thought. Of course, Christ corrects this over and over in the Gospels. So the rich young man came to Jesus already sure that he was righteous. Why? He was successful and he was wealthy. He was pretty sure he was good. He was good with God. But he wanted something more. He wanted some validation or justification. And of course, the disciples seemed very impressed with this new recruit. And Jesus begins asking him questions and taking him down this road of discovery in his own heart. He's sharing the gospel with this young man in a way, but a way that we probably would not. He's pointing him to himself and to his own sin. And Jesus says to him, after he asks the question, what good thing must I do? Jesus says to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he basically summarizes the second table of the gospel, of the Ten Commandments. The Jews and even us today, you may have Ten Commandments in your house that are on like little tablet-looking stones. I know we do. And on one side, you have the first four commandments, 1, 2, 3, 4, the God-focused commandments. It's the first table of the law. The second side of it are the man-focused commandments, how we treat each other, the second table of the law. The second table of the law is dependent on the first table of the law. You can do things like not covet, or not lie externally, but if you don't love God, then really you're not fulfilling the law, are you? So Christ is taking him to the second table of the law to expose his inadequacies of the first table of the law, which is you will have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The things that matter with our relationship to God. So he takes him straight to the sixth commandment, and the seventh, and the eighth, and the ninth. Notice he skips the tenth. There's a reason. But then he throws in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. It's plainly impossible for any of us to say that we've fulfilled any of those perfectly. But he tells him, if you want life, you must do these things. something that Adam or Abraham or Moses or David or no one till Christ has been able to do. You should obey the commandments. Of course, the man's reply is actually preposterous. It's delusional. I've kept all these, Lord. I've already done this. Done with that second table. I got it. All these I have kept. Can you imagine the pride in such a statement? I've pleased God already. I've got the law in hand. One thing that those who are saved by grace know, one thing that we know just intuitively, when you understand what God has done for you, that He's rescued you from bondage, He's breathed life into your dead bones, one thing you know is you bring nothing but sin to the table. There's no reason why He saved you except His own love. There's no room for pride in that place, at the cross, on your knees. And yet this man comes to Christ in pride. We're completely unworthy of God's grace, and yet we are trophies of His grace, and He wants to be the trophy, but He also wants to be worthy in Himself. He's confident that He already is worthy of God's favor, and He doesn't understand any of the depth of his sin. And it's easy to point at Him, isn't it? We all see it clearly. But this is really the way we are too. We're like this. We're tempted to be like this, that we're all pretty good. I encourage you tonight to go home and turn on a street evangelist. I'm not saying they always present the gospel well, but they ask some intriguing questions, and you'll see some really interesting answers coming back, because almost all of them will say something like this. If you were to die tonight, how would you know you're going to heaven? Or where would you go? Almost always the answers are right about the same. Well, I mean, I think I'm going to heaven. Well, why is that? I'm a good person. You're a good person. And then they start delving into what it means to be good. They do kind of what Jesus did. They point them to God and His perfection. The only good one. But when people say that, what do they mean? They mean they know someone else who's not as bad as them. I might lie sometimes, but I know a guy who lies all the time. I've never murdered anyone. I might be addicted to pornography, but I've never actually slept with another woman. I might not have done drugs, but I know he has. I've only ever cheated on my taxes, but never on anything important. They have standards, right? They're measuring their standards based on some arbitrary levels that they're setting, but not based on truth. And Jesus leads him around to the main point, that he's failed to keep the law that he thinks he's so solidly keeping. He actually wants something else more than he wants eternal life. And that's what the next question is about to ask him, is to show he's delusional. So the third point is, Jesus tells him, you've got to be all in. You can't have any secret place. You can't have any secret idols. You can't be like Rachel and steal an idol and hide it under your pillow and hold on to it. He says, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus shares the gospel with this man. He asks them exactly the question that the man wanted to know. What good thing must I do? And the good thing isn't what you might think. The good thing is, follow me. I'm the good thing. Follow me. Focus on me. Nothing else. And the young man would not do it. The one thing that prevented him from entering eternal life was his love of money. He had great wealth and he loved it. He didn't have hold of his money. His money had hold of him. If you think this might be you, give it away. It's very freeing when you start giving your money away. And he was confronted with this idol, this besetting sin, and he went away sad. He really didn't want eternal life that bad. And when Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, he doesn't mean moral perfections. This is a Greek word that has the idea of maturity or complete. Jesus is kind of saying, if you want to finish this thing you've started, this is what you have to do. Go sell everything and then come follow me. In other words, crash on this idol, destroy this idol, and then come follow me. And he went away sad. He doesn't seem to be converted at all. I pray that he was later. We just won't know until we reach heaven. But the key is he calls him to discipleship. That's the key. It's not the money. He calls him to himself. The emphasis on the word, follow me. That's the emphasis. The lesson isn't money. The lesson is devotion to Christ. The accent is on the heart, not on possessions per se. The accent is on the heart. His heart is not with Christ. His heart is with his possessions. And remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus has already made this point. You can't love God and love possessions. You can't serve them both. Only one will be your master. God will be your master, or your possessions will be your master, but not both. Most everyone agrees that this is not a call for all of us to sell all of our possessions, for all in Christ's church to sell all of their possessions. The disciples maintained possessions. But there can be no challenges to Christ's place in the heart of his people. None. And John Calvin implied that our hearts were little idol-making factories. It's not like, even if he had destroyed that idol in his heart, that he would have been done with them. Idols have a way of finding their ways back into our heart. But Christ wants to control us. 2 Corinthians 5 says as much. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. Our love of Christ controls us. We have concluded that one has died for all. He died for us. And therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. We don't live for ourselves. When we come to Christ, we come on his terms, acknowledging that it's by grace that we're saved, and then we live for him. Our love for Christ controls us. Matthew Poole, 17th century theologian, writes, Nor can any man fulfill the duties of the second table, loving man, without first fulfilling the duties of the first table, loving God. For if our love to our neighbor does not flow from a love to God, it is no act of obedience and consequently not fulfilling the law. See, everything flows from our love of God. When we love God, when we love Christ, it changes everything. So it's a time for us to look into our own hearts, isn't it? Like the young man who looked into his hearts and saw his own heart and saw a love of possessions, a love of money. Looking back on your life, can you identify idols that God has destroyed? You probably can if you're one of his disciples. My idol as a child was success. It was until, well, I was an adult. And God kept over and over and over destroying this supposed success over and over and over again. Why? Because he hated me? No, he loved me. He knew that my soul needed this. God in his grace broke it down, and praise God for that. You can probably see similar things in your own life, things you've idolized, and God has just said, I'm going to help you here, and he crushes it. And Jesus called this rich young man to do the same thing. And the man probably thought, I'll do anything, but not that thing. So what is that anything but that in your life? Hopefully there's nothing in your life that's an anything but that. But if there are idols in your heart, besetting sins or temptations, maybe it's like the young man, it's money and possessions. That's what you want more than anything else. If it came right down to it, you're not sure if you would give that up. or your family, your marriage, your children. Not sure if I would actually do that, God. Comfort or leisure today, security and health seem to be the idols of many. The demand of Jesus is the same for all. His disciples will deny themselves and take up his cross, their crosses, and follow him. I like Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." You got to be all in, wholehearted devotion to Christ. If you're God's child, the good thing is he will actually discipline you. He will help and train you in godliness. He'll remove your idols. The sanctification of your soul is something that he assists you with. Praise God. But you got to be whole, all in when you come to Christ. You come as you are, for sure. But you come as a child, wholeheartedly. Let's conclude with this. Christ says, verse 23, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." For the disciples in that culture that viewed wealth as an evidence of God's blessing and security and their righteousness, it was shocking to hear Christ say this. And we can't overlook the fact that Jesus does say something about wealth that's important for all ages. Those who have lots of money will have a difficult time finding life. Someone I read this week said, "Those who would seek to minimize or explain away the force of Christ's words are the very people who probably need to hear them." James Montgomery Boyce says, "What Jesus is saying here is that far from being a true blessing, great wealth is actually a hindrance to gaining the greatest blessing of all, which is salvation. In fact, a great deal of money makes receiving salvation almost impossible." The disciples are probably, and this really for a young man or woman who's growing up, if your goal is to get rich, run from that. You don't want to get rich. Wealth brings problems spiritually because you begin to love your money and love your possessions. You want to serve Jesus Christ. You want to serve Christ. He'll take care of your wealth. He'll take care of your possessions. He'll take good care of you. But don't serve wealth. Don't desire to be wealthy. Don't start building that idol. But the disciples question also the fact that we all kind of love money. I mean, we all need money. You have to admit, if you don't have money, how are you going to eat? Where are you going to live? We all need it. That's part of their dismay in his words. We all kind of desire money because we just need it to live. And Jesus is acknowledging that all men covet something, like this man coveted his wealth. The rich man is representative of all of us. So for all men, he says, it's impossible at a basic human level. With man, this is impossible. We are not going to find God in our own strength. We can only follow Christ when he has called us to follow him. Like Jonah, we can say, salvation comes from the Lord. It's impossible for us to come to God, but God will do the impossible. Indeed, look at us. We're here. He's done the impossible. He's opened our eyes to truth. He's given us a heart for God and a love for his word. And may he keep our hearts from idols as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you that you have sustained us. Lord, you've done the impossible. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and yet we also have wealth. And we thank you for it. Compared to the people Jesus was speaking to, we live in great luxury. We thank you that you have opened our eyes. Help us to guard our hearts, not just against that idol, but against all idols in our lives. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keep us from being distracted, dear God. Challenge us with your word. May these words work their way through our hearts and our souls. And may we never, ever stop pursuing you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Increase our love for you, we pray in Jesus' name.